Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Our text begins at verse 12 and continues through the end of the chapter. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have taken our feet from miry clay and set us on solid ground. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us humble and teachable spirits, that we might receive your word, that it would have its intended effect within us to build us up and to conform us to the image of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John 15, beginning at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will also bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. The upper room setting is what we might call the calm before the storm. And the storm is coming. And so one way to read these chapters, John 14 through 17, is comfort preparing for conflict. Comfort preparing for conflict. There is kingdom warfare that is taking place. The conflict started, didn't it, way back in John chapter 1. When the light was revealed, the light has come into the world, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome the light. Look up at chapter 14, verse 30. Jesus tells his followers, the ruler of this world is coming. His arrival is imminent, a reference to Satan, who is gathering his forces. He goes on to say that he has no claim on me. In other words, he will not ultimately be able to defeat Jesus, the Son of God, because Christ will fulfill the will of his Father all the way until the end. And even the last phrase of chapter 14 shows the warfare overtones. Rise, let us go from here. Perhaps we could think about this as gird up your loins. Let us prepare to enter the theater of war and confront the enemy head on. But as it turns out, his followers will flee from him, and Jesus will be left alone to confront the adversary. Now, in our passage tonight, the teaching of the Lord is part of these marching orders that he gives to his disciples, especially with regard to the time after he goes to the Father, after he has accomplished his salvation, the work of salvation through his death and resurrection. In light of his departure, what are his disciples to do? Well, they are to continue to fight the good fight, to run the race. But how? By what means? And the answer given is, this is my commandment. This is my commandment. He is going to give the pattern of life for his followers, his friends. What it means for them to bear fruit, to pick up on the earlier section, verses 1 through 11, and what it means for that fruit to abide. Verse 18 through 27 prepares the church for the adversity and even animosity that they will face from the world. You've heard the saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, that is certainly the case here. Christ is forewarning those who belong to him not to be surprised when they face the spite on account of belonging to him. Well, 2 points tonight as we work our way through this passage. Firstly, the communion of light, verses 12 through 17. And then the world of darkness, verses 18 through 27. Firstly, the communion of light. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, our Lord knows both what we need to hear and how many times we need to hear it. If these words sound familiar to you, good, they ought to be. Look up at chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Our love is responsive. It is set in motion first by receiving and embracing the love of Christ for us. As John will write in his letter, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Which means our love does not originate in our own selves, in our own hearts. It flows from the place from which we have been born. We've been born from above, born of the Spirit. You see, our very existence, our very birth into the kingdom of God comes by virtue of the love that Jesus has demonstrated for us. Now, the world has a notion of the power of love, but really it cannot provide a grounding for it, which is why we have songs or slogans like just love or show love, but only because it gives you the warm fuzzies or the way you make me feel, to quote a popular song. But what if the sentiment is not there? Do you really want to base your motivation to love as something as paper thin as your feelings, like that thin sheet of ice on top of a pond that can burn away with the morning sun? I think of those bridges where couples will make a padlock and write their names on it, And they fixed the lock to the bridge. This is a testimony to our love for one another. I guarantee if you were to track down each boyfriend and girlfriend, there would be many who in their lives had their lock hanging on that bridge, but in their lives had actually become unlocked from one another, separated, because the feelings just weren't there anymore. So you see, it's one thing to profess love, but it's another thing to actually follow through and prove the genuineness of your affirmation of love. Think of Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Jesus goes on in verse 13, almost in answer to the question raised by Proverbs 20, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Here is a love that is not merely spoken and verbalized, but a love that is enacted, demonstrated, proven beyond all doubt whatsoever. There can be no greater proof of love than the sacrifice of life. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You see, your Savior, of his own accord, voluntarily, willingly laid down his life for you. No one takes my life from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. Voluntarily giving his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those who pull out the beard, his head to be pierced with a crown of thorns. You know, the lamb goes to the slaughter without making a sound. But in the animal's case, it's because he does not know what is about to occur. But Jesus, as the Lamb of God, he goes without making a sound, without raising an objection, not because he does not know what awaits him, but because he does know, and yet he is giving himself in place of the guilty, in place of those who stood under God's condemnation. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know how the high priest approached the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. And as he did so, he wore on his ephod the stones of remembrance, the names of the sons of Israel. The Bible says that Aaron bore the name of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he went in to the holy place. An amazing picture of Christ, our great high priest. As he goes to Calvary, what is on his heart? You, his beloved, you are on his heart. You are on his mind. All whom the Father had given to the Son, these are those whom he has loved. This is why you can write in your mind's eye across the whole Passion narrative from Gethsemane all the way through his trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, through to his being lifted up on the cross. In this is love. As the hymn tells us, in the cross is measureless might and ineffable love. Remember the Queen of Sheba who came before Solomon, saw his wisdom, saw his discernment. What was her response? It took her breath away. A breathtaking encounter. When we come to the foot of the cross and we see the unsurpassed wisdom of God revealed there, our response should be to have our breath taken away. Our own wisdom, our own understanding nullified and brought to nothing, as well as any charges we can bring against the Lord, such as, where is your goodness in this world, O God? Where is the light in the darkness, O God? If you cannot perceive God's light and God's love in the cross, in the sacrifice of his Son, where else possibly are you going to find it? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? For whom did Christ die? Our text tells us that he laid down his life for his friends. Verse 15 gives us a key declaration. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He contrasts the friendship relationship to a master-slave relationship. Some of you might watch those British TV shows in which there's a lord of the house, and he doesn't have to tell his butler or his valet, as they call him, where he's going or what he's doing when he gets there. It's none of the servant's business. You see, the master, by definition, is not required to divulge anything to his servants about his work and his engagements. And they are likewise not in the position to say, we demand to know what you are up to and where you are going. No, it's the opposite, isn't it? The master, the Lord, he is the one who has the right to know what they, the servants, are doing. But Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. You know, a true friend can ask another friend, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? And expect an honest answer. Incredibly, the Lord Jesus makes known his very heart to his disciples. He reveals the very mind, not only of himself, but even of his Father to them as well. The rest of verse 15 says, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Which means we don't have to ask for a secret pipeline into the heavenly plan and decree of God, because God's plan and his decree have been revealed in his Son, in Christ. Look up at chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And by this we can also take by extension, whoever has heard me has heard the Father as well. Verse 16 and 17, the Son's commission of the apostles flows from the Father's commission of the Son. The Son is God's chosen one in whom his soul delights. And now the sent ones of Jesus are told, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And what is the main fruit he is seeking? Verse 17, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. The showing of charity and love for one another, it's to be the dominant thread running through our lives as Christ's friends and followers. There's a famous story of Winston Churchill, who once sent back a pudding to the kitchen, and he says, take back this pudding. It has no theme. There is to be a theme to our lives as the children of God. the theme of sacrificial, self-denying, self-giving love for one another. The apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, "May the Lord make you increase, abound in love for one another and for all." By faith, we are driven out of ourselves to Christ, and in the obedience of faith, we are also driven out of ourselves so that we would love one another, remembering that the Lord says in another place, "Whatever you did to the least of these, you did also to me." This is why it's so important to be a committed member of the body of Christ, because we know exactly who to love, those who are in the family of God, those whom Jesus has called his friends. The communion of light, but secondly, the world of darkness. Verse 18, there's a night and day difference, isn't there? Because having spoken of the love that we are to have for one another, Jesus now turns to the subject of the world. The world, which in John in particular is spiritually in the darkness. The world that does not know him. The world that has not received him. Now the "if" of verse 18 is not a hypothetical or it's a possibility. We really might render it better as "since." When you see that the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now there are those thinkers in history who believe that they are doing Jesus a favor by taking away the objectionable parts of what he has said or what he had done. Oh, he really didn't say that. Let's reinterpret that. Or when he drew the line here, that was only for that generation. The line is different now because you see we're so much more sophisticated. But the Lord does not need our help or anyone's help. And he states in no uncertain terms in this passage that those in the world hated his presence. Notice, he doesn't then go on with, "And because of that, I'm going to change my position." No, he cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why does the world hate the Lord Jesus? He explains in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." What does he mean by this? Not that those who are born in the flesh, born in Adam, are without sin and innocent before he arrives. But rather, he's using law court language here. That as he prosecutes the case of God, he is bringing the case of God as God's representative. And as he does so, the response of many who did not believe in him was to spurn him and to harden their hearts against him. Look back at John 3, 19 and 20. We're often very familiar, of course, with John 3, 16, but often are less familiar with the following verses. And this is what is written there, John 3, 19 and 20. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The shining of the sun can do different things. On the one hand, it can cause the flowers to spring up and produce a lovely aroma. But on the other hand, it can also dry up the polluted water, and the place gives off a foul stench. Now, the sun is not the source of the pollution, but it does serve to expose the toxicity and the defilement that was already there. So with Christ, by his presence, his disciples bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But the hearts of those who oppose him are opened up for what they are in relationship to his presence, hostile, at odds, at warfare with God. Verse 23, back in our text in John 15, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, what is the church? We serve as the steward of the word of God. Verse 20, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours, because yours, namely the disciples' word, is the word that he has entrusted to them to proclaim. There is a ministry in the church. As Psalm 116 says, I believe, and therefore I speak. It is to take what we believe and to teach it, to declare it, without shame and without apology. So if Christ's word created a division when he spoke it, for some it drew them in, for others they departed from him, then by extension, when the church speaks this same word, a parting of ways is going to reveal itself. As believers in the new covenant, we fulfill the prophecy of Micah chapter 4. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. But those who are not born of the Spirit, not born of the water and the word, instead of drawing near to God through his word, what is their response? Both to flee and to fight against that word. And so it's not flight or fight, but flight and fight against God and his revelation. Verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We don't necessarily know what specific place this persecution will come from or exactly how it will look. But the Bible does say that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For some, it will be because you're a Christian believer, we're not going to allow you to speak. You're not going to be invited into this room or given any hearing. Being shut out can be a form of persecution. For others, this will mean receiving constant snubs and slights. Many of those who are part of standing upon the Word of God and the larger Presbyterian body about one century ago, some of them were labeled as bitter and schismatic men. That association was very hard to shake off the reputation that had been given them by the world. Jesus had warned, hadn't he, in Matthew 5, that people will utter all manner of evil falsely against you on my account. Some in this world are imprisoned on account of their testimony in Christ. I've read recently of the destruction of a Christian bookstore that a local believer had run for edification and outreach, a place that also doubled as a place of worship, and it was set on fire and ruined. If I might bring up a personal illustration, in the church of my own childhood, we showed up and there was graffiti on the walls of the church with all kinds of awful and threatening things written on the doors. There we were, a church body of maybe 50 or 60 people in a city of almost a million. And the question I've asked myself is, why go to that length? Well, it's because the darkness cannot abide even a glimmer of the light. The light to the world is seen as an unwelcome intruder that needs to be snuffed out. You see, the very presence of a remnant who refuse to call their belly their God, those who seek the homeland of a heavenly city, it's going to be reckoned as a thorn in the side of those whose portion is in this life. But as we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, let us also remember God's promise. He will not allow his dove, the church, to be given over to the wild beasts. As the psalmist tells us, the needy will not be forgotten, but the Lord will arise and give the poor the help for which he longs. Are you prepared for this kind of mistreatment and attack? It's okay if you say, I don't feel prepared, because in ourselves, there's no way we can face this. And so notice how Jesus concludes in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. None of us are up to the challenge, but we have a Helper, capital H Helper, the Spirit, whom Christ has poured out on the apostles so that they are able with boldness to declare the name above every name. That Spirit, that same Spirit of truth, is with us and in us according to Christ's promise. The Lord has not left us defenseless. Far from it, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Because of him, you have protection in every scenario, in every eventuality, even when the fiery trials come upon you. As the psalmist tells us, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people both now and forever. We have a shield even greater than the mountains to protect us. The very Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth. Let us pray. O Lord, we do praise you that you have not left us as orphans, but have given us your Spirit. Help us to abide in you and in your word, that we would love one another as you, O Son, have loved us. Father, fill us with that peace that only you can grant. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.